be really good if you could turn to the book of Ezekiel. We're going to be looking at chapter 8 and 9 tonight. So if you could turn that up, I'm going to pray and then we'll take a look at this passage. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that words written so long ago would have a great relevance to us, and we might learn through your word that these are timeless words and they can be applied to us. Even though the situation is different, they still speak to us and into our hearts and minds today. Amen. Good satire always has an element of truth in it, doesn't it? A while back, Tracy and I saw the Simpsons movie, and there was one part of it where they did a spoof takeoff of one of these documentary movies, and they took the one the year in Inconvenient Truth, and Lisa had produced a film called An Irritating Truth. It was all about the pollution of Lake Springfield. Now, I say good satire hits the point because I think that's often the case, isn't it? When we're presented with something and we may not like it, what are we going to do? Are we going to react and put it right? Or I suspect most of the time we feel mildly irritated and annoyed. The background to our passage where we left Ezekiel at the end of chapter 3, we see that he has been commissioned by the Lord and he is going to have to give Israel some hard truths. In chapter 4, he starts to do something that the Old Testament prophets did, and that's almost play acting. Jeremiah does this quite a bit, but play acting, acting out the Lord's message. And he's starting to bring them through various sort of parables of his, what he's doing. He's bringing to light the failure of the people and why they're actually in Babylon, why they've actually ended up there. And now, in chapter 8, after continued actions of the prophet, the elders come to Ezekiel. Now, why have they come? We don't quite know, but I suspect it could be a mixture of things. It could be that they genuinely want to understand what the prophet is doing. I mean, some pretty remarkable things are happening. There's this bit where Ezekiel's been told by the Lord he won't be able to speak. He only speaks when the Lord commands him. So, you know, that's probably, if Ezekiel says anything, whether however people react to it, it certainly probably causes a mild sensation. So are they genuinely interested, or are they irritated, or are they whatever? We just don't know. Well, the date of the vision we have here, because it is a vision rather than a prophecy, is 14 months since that first vision when Ezekiel was wondering about how he could serve God in a foreign land at an age where he probably should have been serving as a priest in the temple. The Lord commissions him as his servant in Babylon. And it's probably now 592 BC and September the 18th from what we can tell is from what we know about the book. Well, what are we to learn from this? Well, firstly, my first point, this is what happens when people reject God. If we just look at the first eight verses here of chapter 8, we see that the vision is manifested again in verse 2. It's very much like the first vision he had. This man appears, this glorious angelic figure, the pre-incarnate Christ. The description's very much the same. He appeared to be on his white down. He was like far from up there. His appearance was as bright as glowing metal. It's very much like the first vision. And this figure takes him by the hand and takes him you know, it seems, back in his vision to Jerusalem. And, you know, he takes him into the temple, and then to the north gate. They're going into the inner court of the temple. And it says here, doesn't it, that the glory of the Lord, verse 4, the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. So it's very much like we saw in chapter 1. I'd almost have to give the sermon again. And as they enter the north entrance, verse 5, he sees an idol. Now, that would have been a big shock. A God-fearing prophet like Ezekiel. This is the temple. What's happened? There's idolatry there, isn't there? Probably the goddess Ashtaroth, from what we know. But immediately, the shock would have been compounded, because what's the issue here? Well, the covenant's been broken. Just check out Exodus 3 into 6. Two commandments have been broken here. They're worshipping, aren't they? Other gods. They're making idols. None of this is remotely good. And the phrase that should alert us to how God views this comes in verse 6. The figure says, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things that the house of Israel is doing here, things that I will drive far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable." Well, I suspect if Ezekiel had had a shock, he's getting a bigger one now, isn't he? Detestable is never good in Scripture. When detestable is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's the lowest God's people can go. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to Ezekiel, you will see things worse than this. There's a lack of holiness. And the reason is quite simple. We find out the reasons for it when we get to verse 11. And it's this, that there's the elders of the people, those who should be setting an example, and, you know, prominent people here are there, and they're worshipping, aren't they? They're worshipping in this detestable, this unclean environment. You know, we actually see in verse 10, betrayed on the walls of the temple, all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals. And all the idols of the house of Israel. These are unclean animals. Again, this is a picture of the covenant being broken. It's tragic, isn't it? Each is worshipping, verse 12. Each is at the shrine of his own idol. The leadership is utterly corrupted. And it's the worship of the created rather than the Creator. It's pure tragedy, isn't it? It's Romans 1, 21 to 24 territory. There, you know, there's elements here, aren't there? There's elements of them worshipping even the sun, bowing down to the sun, verse 16, and others. This Tammuz in verse 14 again. Idolatry. And that is bad news, isn't it, for God's people? It's very bad news, because this is it. I remember, I think it was Marek McShane said that the most important thing to him was his personal holiness, if he was to be any good to his people. And I remember reading somewhere else, I think it was a commentary, but it probably was a quote from someone, I can't think who at the moment. There's a great quote, and it's this, and it says, "The spiritual temperature of a church rarely rises above that of its pastor." Now, we could take a lot from this passage, but let's take one very simple thing. Pray for your pastors. Pray for me. We're fallible people, aren't we? We face all the temptations that people face. In fact, I always love the quote from Richard Baxter's book, Reformed Pastor, where he says, I think it's one of the chapter headings, know that you are subject to temptations that other men are not. Yeah, pray double for your pastors. But that's the problem here, isn't it? If the people are corrupt, if the worship is corrupt, then it's because the leadership is corrupt. And they strayed, as I've said, into Romans 1 territory, where it says, verse 21, for though they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and foolish hearts were darkened. And that though they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals. The result, verse 24, therefore God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. It's tragic, isn't it? You know, a little bit of a mix of worship doesn't, as some people seem to think today, it doesn't show a greater spirituality. It doesn't mean, does it, that we're somehow embracing and this open-mindedness leads to a greater experience. No, the Lord has none of it. There's no excuses for interfaith services. The Bible doesn't see such things, does it? There's got to be a recognition in the church that corruption comes when the leadership and the teachers in the church reject God. When the authority scripture is subverted and people start to pick and choose. Then we get problems as that Romans 1 passage shows with morality and many other things. And this is the point, isn't it? Ezekiel's being taken on a tour of the depravity of Israel. Well, what are the results when the people reject God? We've seen some of them, haven't we? Idolatry, obviously. But there's a huge issue here. There's a huge issue. And it's this that God judges. Not popular, but scripture teaches it. God is not mocked. He will not just stand by and let people do whatever they want to do. Verse 17. He said to me, that's the angelic figure of the Christ to Ezekiel, have you seen this son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things? Detestable again, lowest they can go. That they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. There's a point when God says enough is enough. I think that's very, very scary. I remember preaching, I preached it twice at this church now, but I remember preaching Obadiah, and there's something quite frightening about that, where God says to a people, you've gone too far. You've had every opportunity. Just think about that situation. That's a prophecy to Edom, the descendants of Esau. Esau was in the household of Jacob. He was subject to blessing, wasn't he? He grew up, he heard of the same things of God, and yet these people have gone so far, and they become enemies of God's people, and they persecuted God's people at a time when actually God's people were under judgment from God. But God says, you've gone too far. Your rejection is so great, you even persecute those who should be seen as your brothers. You've gone too far. utterly corrupt. So God's not having any of it. He's warned in his covenant about it. And when the judgment breaks out, it is graphic and it is bloody, isn't it? There's this picture. But there's also, not this, alongside this picture of judgment, there is a picture of God's mercy, and it's considerable. There's those that are marked out. And it's quite incredible what's happening here. A mark is put on people. And it's for, isn't it? Verse 4 of chapter 9. For those who are grieving and lament over these detestable things. Those who see sin as sin. Those who are true believers. It's very much the picture here, isn't there, of Revelation. Very much the picture of God intervening and stepping in. Very much the picture from Revelation of God's people being marked and spared. Now that shows considerable, you know, mercy. God doesn't just sweep everyone away in the same way. There is a wonderful picture here of God acting justly. You know, the God of the Old Testament is not indiscriminate in his justice and his judgment. No, he is actually very discerning, isn't he? One of the things I think in Revelation 6, it ends in a quite graphic way of judgment, you know, where the kings of the earth, the princes and generals, it's 15 and 16, are crying out, don't they? They call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And then we see the symbolic reputation of those who have been saved. And we see John's vision, and John sees verse 9. And 10 of chapter 7. After this I looked before me, and there was a great multitude that no one could count of every nation, tribe, people and language standing in front of the throne. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne." And just before that we've had the symbolic number of the 144,000 who have been sealed. They are God's. God always preserves a remnant in very difficult times. I was looking at some history the other day. In the 1700s, the 18th century as it were, Christianity was considered a joke. It was to be disproved. It was fictitious. It would disappear. And then the Lord moved and raised up great men of God like Whitfield, Wesley and others. And you know, let's not forget those who enabled the work like Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon, who put energy and money into supporting preachers and training them. A mighty work happened when everything looked absolutely blank. And even when everything's terrible, and as we say, you know, as we go on then in chapter 9, it is a slaughter, isn't it? It's a slaughter. And it is so disturbing. Verse 8, Ezekiel basically says, "Lord, when are you going to stop? While they were killing, I was left alone. I fell face down, crying out, 'Our sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?'" And the answer isn't very encouraging, is it? Verse 9, "He answered me, 'The sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of injustice. They say the Lord has forsaken the land the Lord does not see. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their heads what they have done.'" It's not good news, is it? Not good at all. And then as we come to chapter 10, we actually see that the glory of the Lord departs from the temple. Verses 18 to 22. Shocking. The Jews literally saw the temple as God's footstool, as it were. It was really in their minds, wasn't it, where heaven and earth touched. I know God is sovereign, God is omnipotent, but they saw this as a special place and the glory deserts. How much worse could it be? How much more terrible could it be? It's quite a thought, isn't it? It's the unthinkable. It's the prophecies of Deuteronomy 31:16-18. Look it up if you want to. Again, it shows what happens when people entirely ignore God's covenant. Well, what is the remedy? Well, the remedy actually is found later in the covenant, isn't it? Among all the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy, we actually do see that God has plans for his people. That they won't just be left to their own devices. God never deserts a people. No, in everything, God will aim to bring his people back. It's wonderful, isn't it, that he will do that. So, how does this apply to us today? What is the remedy, the God-given remedy? Well, it's God's given us a warning. We only really have to go, don't we, to Acts chapter 17, 30 to 31, where Paul preaches that great sermon to the Athenians and basically says, doesn't he, in those verses, God has given proof of his right to judge the world by raising a man from the dead who will judge the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the situation here. God has given a warning. Whether people heed it or not, the message of the gospel is hope, and we are commanded to share it with everyone. So that's the first thing. The second thing, and this is the most important thing, and a message that's being lost in several ways, is that only Jesus can possibly save people. No one else can save except him. In Acts 4, we encounter, don't we, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, and they accuse the Sanhedrin, supposed to be putting them on trial, basically telling them that they're not to sort of preach. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, basically tells them that, he quotes Psalm 118, doesn't he, verse 22, that they rejected the most important stone in the building. They rejected Christ. And then he gives this assessment of it, salvation, verse 12 of Acts 4. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Just as it was sheer folly for the Israelites to reject God and turn to these idols, why would we look anywhere else? There is no other name that can save. And that is an issue today. Because we cannot have mixed faith services, can we? Interfaith services or whatever they call them. That won't cut it. That's not good. That's not pure worship. That is not saying Christ is unique. That is not taking Jesus' words seriously. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not I am a way. I am the way. And Peter here makes it so clear there is no other name under heaven. And there's no other teaching by which people can be saved. The teaching of Jesus, what Jesus taught about the law, the morality of the law, the action of the law, wasn't enough just to not commit murder, was it? It was to show anger was a failure in the law. It wasn't enough not to commit adultery. No. The actions of the heart are important. So again, the teaching of Scripture, the integrity of Scripture, must be upheld in our teaching. If we are to teach, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Men, women, boys and girls. It has to be taught. The gospel must be taught in the full counsel of Scripture. Nothing else will do. And of course, when we come to Jesus, we come to the most important thing as well. And it's quite simply this, isn't it? That's only through the cross that people are saved. There can be no other way by which people are saved, because that work of Christ seals everything. It is the full sacrifice. Just listen to these words. I want to close with these words from Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 onwards. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that's Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Can you see again? The Bible's the best commentary on itself, isn't it? It's only through him. It's only through that name. It's only through Jesus being the way and the truth and the life that we can be reconciled to God. And then it goes on, doesn't it? And it's a wonderful truth and a marvellous truth. And let me explain as I read these verses, verses 21 to 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour. Alienated, we were as far from God as we could be. Why were we so far from God? Well, quite simply, there was only one reason. We were his enemies. We were at war with him. Why were we at war with him? Because, you know, maybe people is listening here and listening on the internet and thinking, well, you know, I don't have anything against God. I'm just kind of interested to, I don't know, I found this church here on the web and thought it might be some spiritual benefit. Not so sure now. This guy keeps going on about judgment. But there may be someone listening in saying, well, how am I an enemy? I'm an inquirer. Until you admit Jesus is Lord, you put yourself on the throne of the universe. The universe revolves around you, and that is not the way the universe was created. Because we've seen, haven't we? Actually, it says in this passage, he is creator and sustainer. He sustains it through Christ. And he has come to reconcile you and me to him through Christ. And now here's the point. We were alienated, we were enemies, because our minds were corrupted and our behaviour was evil. So what's the answer? Well, we've seen a hint of it, haven't we, that he's sought to reconcile himself for all things. Well, it's found very clearly. The conclusion comes in verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Now, isn't that wonderful? You've gone from as far as you could be away from Christ, and now he has drawn you near, and your corrupt thinking and your corrupted heart can be made holy because of Jesus' death. And here's the thing. Nothing else is required after that. No other sacrifice. It's all been dealt with. Yes, when we look at Scripture, what we're taught, Ephesians 2 verse 10, yes, he's got good works for us to now do. We are to live according to his word. We're to live with him at our centre. But how's it done? Not through what we've done. It's done through what Christ has done. Ezekiel must have looked at the temple and the worship and the leadership and said, what a mess. Nothing can ever be done with this. Because literally, if you were Ezekiel, what the Lord says about you will see more detestable things, it must have been shock after shock. But the wonderful thing is the glory hasn't departed. Ezekiel's vision will end up, and we'll get there eventually, with the glory of God coming back. A picture of us being reconciled to God, God's people being reconciled. And that is done through the cross, not through ourselves. If you're listening and you just wanted a bit of spiritual enlightenment, well, there's more than that. It's not about you adding to your head knowledge. It's about God stepping in. So I pray you'll let God do what he does best. And that is reconciling you to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that we would seek to be yours. We would seek to be reconciled to you. And if we had that wonderful promise that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd live in the light of that. We'd do the works that are shown to us in your word. We'd truly live for you. And Lord, if we don't know that, we pray that we would submit and come under your authority. And know your goodness and your mercy and grace and have peace, which is only found through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.